Thanks, guys. How we doing? Good. All right, for camp staff or camp counselors, I don't know if I'm calling you by the right thing, the people in the red shirts, first day, right, with campers? Yeah? Is it good? Anybody tired after day one? Yeah? Yeah? All right, look. I'm going to start us out with a really important question. Very important, so stay with me. Anybody else excited about Cavs-Warriors? Who doesn't care? Let me hear who doesn't care first. Yay! Yeah. All right, okay. Now that we got you guys out of the way. All right, now, who's for Warriors? Yeah. Cavs? I just want to know who Cam Washington's for. Cam? The Warriors? Okay, that's what matters. All right. Hey, listen, in all seriousness, if you're tired, here's my challenge to you tonight. If you're tired, do whatever you've got to do to stay awake. If it means you got to go stand up in the back, if it means you need to have somebody next to you say, hey, hit me. See if I start nodding off because the speaker's so boring, hit me. Whatever, like, whatever you got to do to stay awake, here's why. Here's why. Not because I'm some great teacher and I want you to listen to me, but because we're going to open the Word of God tonight. And I'm convinced, because the Word of God says this about itself, but even more than that, because I've experienced this to be true in my own life, that God's Word is what it says it is. It's God's Word. It's holy. It's active. It's living. It pierces our heart. It does its work. It does not return void. So if you begin to doze off, then you're only cheating yourself, because the living God of the universe wants to come in and pierce your heart with His Word and do a work in your heart. So don't fall asleep. You with me? Okay, so that's my challenge to you tonight. We're going to be in 2 Timothy, but I want to share a couple of things, some thoughts that have been on my mind that I think will lead us into the text. So last week, literally, I'm not just saying that because it's what speakers normally do. It happened 2 years ago, but they'll say last week, so it sounds pertinent. But literally last week, I was holding my 4-year-old. She's the youngest of our four. We have a boy and 3 girls, 13-year-old boy, and then 3 girls that are 9, 7, and 4. So I'm holding my 4-year-old, and her name is Annie, and we're just kind of goofing off, and I'm, you know, swinging her around, doing different things, and I have a shirt on. Don't judge me. I have a shirt on, Alabama shirt on. I worked there the last 7 years with college students, but it's where I graduated from in 2001. And so I've got this Alabama shirt on, and she kind of stops in the middle of what we're doing, and she goes, Daddy, Alabama, and she points to my shirt. And I said, yeah, that's right, sweetie. And then I said this. I said, Annie, what does Alabama say? And without hesitation, I mean immediately, right on cue, she goes, Roll Tide. Yeah, she threw up. Somebody did that. That was good. She said, Roll Tide. And there was immediately within me, you know, and think about your school in this scenario, okay? Don't think about how much you hate Alabama. Think about, like, Georgia or whoever, Auburn, or whatever you are. Say, just think, okay, there's this immediate reaction of, that's right, sweetie. And there's this great pride that is in me and says, my 4-year-old daughter knows Roll Tide when I say Alabama, you know, because I love my school. I love where I came from, right? But it didn't last long. Within probably, I would say, 5 seconds, that pride went away, and it was replaced with this thought or this question. Does she think that that's what's really most important to me? And I sat there for a second, and I was like, oh, okay, I got to ask another question. So my next question was, I leaned into her ear, and I said, Annie, who do we love the most? She didn't say Nick Saban. She didn't say anything. She just sat there. She looked at me with this look like, what are you, I don't know what you're talking about. And I started to panic a little bit inside. I'm thinking, I failed as a pastor. I failed as a father. I failed as a Christian. Like, this is something that she's supposed to understand way before she understands that Alabama says Roll Tide, right? And I'm freaking out because I'm like, okay, if it's judged on whether my kids understand their need for Jesus, then I'm failing, right? And maybe I am. Who knows? But listen, here's the thing. She didn't know. So I sat there, and in my panic, I asked again. I said, Annie, and I'm just like, surely she knows the answer to this. Who do we love the most? Nothing. And then I leaned in again. I said, Jesus? She goes, yeah, Jesus. And even though that was kind of playful time, and it really did hit me hard, and it's amazing. I share stories all the time about my kids because it's a stage of life that I'm in right now, but we learn so much. I learned so much about myself and the gospel through my kids. Oftentimes they're a mirror. They're so honest. Let me give you a quick example of that. It pertains nothing to what I'm sharing tonight, but I just want you to know how honest kids are and how we learn so much about ourselves. So last night, we're coming home from a great weekend away, seeing my parents, and we're coming back into Atlanta. And my brother-in-law calls and says, hey, do y'all want to swing by our house and we'll grill out real quick and go out on the kayak on the lake? They live on Berkeley Lake right over here. It's a really small lake. And we said, sure. So we stopped by. We're eating some hot dogs. And I just not thinking and just being stupid, I start talking about how my wife had put a picture on Instagram while we were with my parents at the pool of me with my shirt off holding the kids. And I said, I'm going to kill you for putting that picture up because I look terrible with my shirt off. And so I'm just self-degrading and I'm like, oh, I used to be in shape and all this, whatever. So my son's listening to all that. So after we eat, we get on the kayak and it's my son and I take my shirt off and he goes, Dad, I can see why you're upset. I wish I were making that up. I was like, are you kidding me? Like, really? You're going to say that right now? That hurts me deeply. He goes, yeah, I probably shouldn't have said that. Kids are honest. Sometimes their honesty propels us to want to work out more. But I've learned a lot about God and the gospel through my kids. And after that happened with Annie, it got me thinking, do I live my life in a way that really reflects what's most valuable to me? Now, what I'm not asking is this, is I'm not saying, do people hear me talk about what's most valuable? Because that's a big part of it. I'm not saying, please don't hear me say that we've got to just live love for Christ and then we don't ever have to, proclaim it because people will just know and come ask us questions. That's a bunch of hogwash. Don't believe that. You have to talk about it too. But here's my observation. After doing 13 years of college ministry, and it's not just college students, it's all of us, it's me too. What I've noticed over and over and over again is this. We are really good at proclaiming, we being Christians, are really good at proclaiming the ultimate value of Jesus. But our lives don't always reflect that he's ultimately valuable. Our lives begin to portray something or many things as more valuable than Christ. And so we will be quick with our mouths to say, no, he is supremely valuable. But then to the world that's watching, they see all kinds of other things, just like my 4-year-old daughter sees that knowing what Alabama says is valuable, even so much so that she is not able to say from her pastor daddy that Jesus is who we love the most. So one of the things I want us to think about tonight, the main thing I want us to think about is this. I'm going to give you two truths that lead to a question. If you're a linear thinker, you're going to love this. Our lives naturally reflect what we value. Okay, just simple statement. But hone in on that word naturally. Our lives naturally reflect what we value. It's just going to happen. Whatever you value the most, it's going to come out in your life. Second truth, Jesus is supremely valuable. Okay? So truth A, our lives naturally reflect what we value. Truth B, Jesus is supremely valuable. So therefore, truth C, or question that comes from that, as a Christian, does your life reflect the value of Christ as being your supreme value? Now, what we're doing is we're getting into a letter, and we'll be in this letter the whole summer. And we're getting into this letter written by a man who supremely valued Jesus. I mean, like in crazy ways. This is the same guy, it's Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter to Timothy, and this is the same guy who in Philippians 3 talks about things like, I consider all things as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Then he goes on to say, I consider them dung, crap, Literally, he says that these things are waste to me, human waste to me, animal waste to me, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And what he's talking about that he considers dung are not little things. They're big things. They're huge accomplishments. He was one of the greatest, most accomplished Jews in his day. And he said, I don't consider that anything. I actually consider it waste, crap, in comparison to the worth, the value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So this is a guy that valued Jesus greatly, but this is a letter that he's writing at the end of his life. He's about to die. And let me show you where he's writing this from. This is what's, if has anybody ever been to Rome, Italy? Not Rome, Georgia. Rome, Italy? Yeah, a few of you. Has anybody been here? Mamertine prison? I see one hand. Did I miss one? Okay, so this is really cool. This is not far from where the Colosseum is. Now, the Colosseum was not there during Paul's day. The Colosseum was built in the 2nd century. This is in the 1st century when Paul was there. But the Apostle Paul, they think, tradition holds, and, it seems pretty solid that this very well could be the place. This is where Paul was held in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter, 2 Timothy. They also think this is where Peter was held when he was in prison in Rome as well. That's why they have the upside-down cross altar there. It's not a satanic symbol. That's a symbol for how Peter died. He was crucified upside down for his faith in Christ. But so Paul would have been, if not this very prison, it was something certainly very similar to this. And this is, you can't tell, it's hard to, I wish I had taken a picture of me in there, because I'm 6'2", and I was like this in there. I couldn't stand up straight. It was about to where my shoulders are. And there was a hole just to the left of where this altar is that is still there. They would have dropped the prisoners down into that hole, and then they would have just been there. And no bathroom breaks, very little food. You can imagine the smell. You can imagine, and you have to sleep on those hard floors, and he's in chains, in literal chains. And sometimes, oftentimes in Roman tradition, they wouldn't just chain you to the wall, but they would chain you to a Roman guard that was in there with you. And I don't know who got that job as a Roman guard. It's like, man, the least of the least. Man, you suck at your job. Get in the prison with that guy. So anyway, chained to the wall into a Roman. So this is where Paul was when he writes this letter. Now, don't get confused. A little Bible history here. You may have heard that Paul had written many letters from prison, and that's true. But those letters that are often called prison epistles, so Philippians and Galatians and Colossians and books like that, he did write from prison, but that was a different prison. That was more of a country club prison, in a sense. I mean, he was in prison, but he wasn't chained. He was in house arrest, and he could have visitors coming in and out. He just couldn't leave the home. So he was there, and he was in prison, and I'm not saying it wasn't bad, but it wasn't anything like this. But this is his second imprisonment. He was imprisoned again later, a few years after that first imprisonment, and he's writing Timothy from here. Now, I got to tell you, if you ever get a chance to go to Rome, this is not something that you're going to read about, you know, a lot online of that you have to go see this, but make sure you go see this, because it's pretty powerful to sit in this place and open your Bible to 2 Timothy and begin reading. And know this is where he penned this from. And it brings great power just to sit in that. But this letter is Paul's dying breath letter. He knows he's probably going to die. And sure enough, just within a year or two of being imprisoned here, tradition holds that he was killed. His first imprisonment, just so you know this, was likely from 60 to 62 AD, and then this one would have been more likely. He probably would have died around 66 or 67 AD. Timothy was a young pastor. Giving you some background here before we get into the text. Timothy and Paul were extremely close. Paul was like a father figure to Timothy. Timothy was young. Paul was much older. And Timothy went with Paul on many of his missionary journeys. And by the time that this letter is written, Timothy had been a pastor in Ephesus, Book of Ephesians, right? And we don't know if he was still the pastor in Ephesus when Paul writes this letter, but he's a pastor somewhere in Ephesus or one of those surrounding cities. But I want you to get a glimpse of how tight Paul and Timothy were. And I don't want this to be just information. I want you to really kind of see this relationship, this special intimate relationship between these two guys, because it's going to really matter as we get into the text of the scripture. So I'm going to run through these quickly, and you can kind of get a timeline of what they did. Timothy ministers with Paul and Silas in Philippi in AD 50. Then Paul flees to Berea, and Timothy and Silas continue the work. Timothy rejoins Paul in Athens and brings word of the work to Macedonia. Timothy returns to Thessalonica to encourage the new believers. Timothy joins Paul in his ministry in Corinth, bringing word of progress in Thessalonica. And then he comes to Ephesus to work with Paul during Paul's three-year ministry there. That's when Timothy kind of stays in Ephesus. Then Paul comes to Corinth in person, and from there he and Timothy write Romans. And that's, Paul is the writer of Romans, but many suspect that Timothy was with him when he wrote that. Timothy is with Paul during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Upon his release from his first imprisonment, Paul goes to Ephesus and appoints Timothy as pastor. Paul writes 1 Timothy and Titus in AD 62 and 64. And then major persecutions of the Christian in Rome begin somewhere around 64 AD, probably right at the same time of the Great Fire of Rome. This is when Nero was the Caesar, was the king of Rome. And Nero was crazy, out of his mind, and evil. And what he began to do, many suspect, we don't know for sure, but the great Rome that burned half of Rome, more than half of Rome, many suspect that Nero set Rome on fire on purpose so that he could rebuild it with bigger and grander buildings, and then he blamed it on the Christians so that he had a reason to kill them. Paul was killed under Nero's leadership. Paul returns to Rome, is arrested, writes 2 Timothy from the Mamertine prison, probably somewhere around AD 67, and then his martyrdom in AD 67. Now, I show you all that. I know that can be boring, but I show you all that to just simply demonstrate and let you see the path that Timothy and Paul walked together. They were in and out together. Paul invested greatly in Timothy and then sent him out, and they would reconnect, and they would encourage one another, and they would stay together sometimes 2 to 3 years at a time, and then they would go back out again, and it was back and forth. And then even when Paul was imprisoned for the first time in Rome, Timothy was with him there, encouraging him. So they had a deep, intimate relationship of Christian brotherhood, and this is what we commonly call discipleship today. This relationship where two people, typically a guy with a younger guy, a woman with a younger girl, are doing life together. It doesn't have to be older and younger. It can be peer level, but they're doing life together, and they're running after Jesus together, and they're loving each other well, and they're investing in each other's lives, and they are passionately running and chasing after Jesus as the supreme, ultimate value of their lives. We call that discipleship. So here's what I want to do. I want to read the text, and I want to observe three things from this text. All right, so if you have your Bible, great. If not, it's going to be on the screen. Let me read it, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Notice that language. My beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That was most of chapter 1. I'm going to tell you up front, there's no way I'm going to be able to teach 14 verses the way that I would like to teach it in the time that we have. Ideally, you would take these 14 verses, if we had a year together, then David and Eric and I would be taking this and we'd be breaking it down much more than what we are. And we'd be really digging into, there's so much here in these 14 verses that is worth really spending a lot of time on. And so what I'm going to be doing tonight is I'm going to be giving you a little flyover, hitting on some things that I want to observe in these 14 verses. And then I'm going to kind of swoop in and zoom in on a couple of key phrases that are incredibly important for us to hear tonight. First thing I want you to notice this, all this is about Paul and Timothy and their relationship as it pertains to how they valued Christ. First thing I want you to notice is this. Paul loved Timothy deeply. He loved Timothy deeply. Listen to the language. I've already mentioned it once, but listen to the language that Paul uses with Timothy. He says to Timothy, this is verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. There's a verse in Philippians where Paul talks about Timothy, and he talks about how Timothy has served with him like a father and a son. There is a deep connection, brotherhood and Christ connection between Paul and Timothy. They love each other deeply. Listen to some of this other language. He says, I thank God who I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. Listen to this. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Now, I don't think we take that as though Paul is constantly outwardly, vocally praying, or even consciously sometimes praying for Timothy. I think he probably prayed for Timothy a whole heck of a lot. But I think what it means is that he has such a deep love and care for Timothy is that even as he's going about his day, which later in his life he's not doing much, he's sitting there, so he's probably praying a whole lot. But even as he's going about his day, he's in an attitude of prayer. Even as he's going about ministering to others, he's in this mindset of being in tune with the Lord, and as people are popping into his mind, he's saying, bless that one, Father. Yes, Timothy, God, would you bless him? Would you encourage him? Would you strengthen him as he ministers your gospel in Ephesus? And then he keeps going on about it, his business. And then maybe 15 minutes later, Timothy pops into his mind again, and he says, Father, would you encourage him right now? If he's scared, if he feels weak, would you strengthen him? Lord, would you bring people alongside of him to encourage him? Would you give him brotherhood there? And would you give him a church around him? Would you make the people of Ephesus support him well in his ministry? Father, thank you. And then he goes about his day. And he's continuing to pray for his brother. Paul says this a lot in his letters. He says, I remember you constantly in my prayers. I pray for you night and day. And you go, how can that be the case? And I think it's this attitude of prayer thing as opposed to this, we're always in this trance of prayer and we never do anything. We never get out and do anything. That's not what Paul's saying. But he deeply cares for him. He says, I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. And then he says this, I remember your tears. And we don't know what that refers to. We do know this, though, that in Acts, Paul leaves Ephesus after having been there for 3 years, and when he leaves Ephesus, he leaves Timothy there to be the pastor. And when he leaves Ephesus, there's this tearful goodbye in Acts that records about how tear-jerking it was for the people in Ephesus, in this church, to see Paul go, and we can imagine that it was also just as tearful and painful to leave them on Paul's end. And so he's probably referring to this account where Paul's getting on a ship, and he's leaving Timothy and these others there on the shore, and there's tears. And he says, I remember that. I remember your tears. And then he says this, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I wish we still talk like this. Girls are better at this than guys. Guys, we really suck at this. We get all worried, like, that was weird. That was awkward. I don't know what to do with that. You gonna watch the game? Like, we don't know what to do with it. But I really wish we talked like this more. You know, for me to be able to, you know, see Garrett. I hadn't seen Garrett in a while. And I said, Garrett, I long to see you, brother, so I may be filled with joy. Now, like, in this day and time, you'd be like, man, that guy's weird. But I wish we talked, make it 21st century, I don't care, but man, I want to see you, because when I see you, man, I'm so encouraged by what God's doing in your life, and I want to hear the reports of what God's doing in and through you, because it brings me great joy. We laugh together, we have fun together. It's just fun to be around you, man. When can we hang out again? Now, first of all, we live in a culture today that we're not even going to say that. If we're going to say anything, we're going to text it. And it's not going to be, hey, man, I want to hang out with you because you bring great joy to my life. It's going to be, hey, when you want to hang out. Man, I think Christians should be setting the tone of brotherly and sisterly love in a way to where the world does look at us and go, man, that sounded weird, but I wish somebody would say that to me. I don't know about all that, like, fill with joy thing, but if I'm being honest, I wish somebody would say, I fill them with joy. Right? They would look at how we speak to one another, and they would go, wow, that's really cool. Paul loved Timothy deeply. Look at what else he says. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. Listen to something. He's reminding him of his faith and how encouraged he is in Timothy's faith, but don't miss something. Paul knew Timothy so well, and he loved Timothy so well that he knew his family. And there's no record that Paul actually knew Eunice and Lois. And maybe they did know each other, but we don't know. But at the very least, Paul knows Timothy's story. He knows his story. He's taken a deep interest in his life. In other words, Paul had not interacted with Timothy in a way that was selfish and self-consuming, in the way that we say, I want friends who will make me feel good. Right? That's typically how we interact today in our society and culture, even within the church. Is if I will love you if you love me first. I will be nice to you if you're nice to me first. I will make you feel good if you make me feel good about myself. All these things is that we won't put ourselves out there to really enter into someone else's story until we say, well, you got to enter into my story first. And it doesn't seem as though Paul was that way. Paul is saying, Timothy, I know your story and I'm encouraged and I'm remembering it. Do you know people's stories? Do you know how they came to faith? Are you asking them those kind of questions? Are you seeking to move into someone's life, not in an intrusive way, but in a way that is out of deep care and love for them? Paul loved Timothy deeply. One last thing to notice on this point is this. He says in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. And then he says this, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Not only were they great friends, not only were they partners in ministry together, but Paul is the very one who, after having invested in discipling Timothy, he commissioned him to go. He laid on his hands and commissioned him for ministry. Some gift came with that. I'll talk about that in a second. We don't know what that gift is, but there was a deep connection between Paul and Timothy. Second thing I want you to notice, Paul admonished Timothy boldly. He admonished him boldly. Admonishing is a word that, again, we don't use that very often. But it's a word that means, man, I'm gonna say something that might be hard for you to hear, but because you know, you don't doubt for a second, I can guarantee you Timothy did not doubt for a second Paul's love for him. And so because of that deep trust and because of this life-on-life discipleship relationship that they had together, this deep brotherhood that they had together, Paul had earned the right to be able to say as his discipler into his life, hey, bro, I want to challenge you with a few things. I want to put some things out there that may sting at first, but I promise you they're out of love, and it's going to push you in the direction that you need to go. And he admonishes him boldly. He reminds him first in verse 6, what I just referred to. He says, fan into flame the gift of God. Don't sit on your hands, Timothy. You've got a gift, my beloved child. Use it. I was there when I laid hands on you, Timothy. I remember this gift that you have. We don't know what the gift is. Maybe it was a gift of preaching and teaching. Maybe it was a gift of administration to be able to put things together in such a way that people are moved to action. Maybe he was a visionary. We don't know what this gift was that God used Paul to lay on the hands of Timothy. But here's what we do know from the rest of Scripture is that every single Christian has a spiritual gift. In fact, you have many spiritual gifts. I just took a spiritual gift test 2 weeks ago because here at Perimeter, we've been going through, up until a couple weeks ago, we were going through a series on gifts. And so our website, Perimeter's website, offered a spiritual gifts test, and I took it. And it listed for me, here are my top three gifts as a result of the questions that I answered. And here's your two secondary gifts. And they all matched up. They were like, okay, yeah, I can see that. And those are, I've taken these tests before, and it helps me see how I'm gifted in a way that comes through the Holy Spirit within me. This is not personality. This is gifting from the Lord once you become a Christian. And for some of us, and I think Timothy, we're going to see here in a second, Timothy was naturally timid. Some of us are more like Timothy. We're naturally timid, and we have a gift, but we're not using it. We're not fanning it into flame. We're sitting on our hands, and we're waiting for someone else to be anointed and do the work of God that God has called you to do. Because we're afraid. That's the second thing Paul says. Right behind that, he says, look, fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Why? Here's why. For God, the rest of verse 7, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Look, don't be afraid, Timothy. Don't be afraid. What can man do to you? If God is for us, who can be against us? I've given you a gift. Use it. You better not sit on it. You've been given a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. Be confident in that. Walk in that. Don't believe the enemy and his lies. Move forward with the gifts God has given you and be a part of bringing this kingdom, because you matter in the kingdom and your gifts matter and you're important. Use them. Fan them into flame. For many of us in this room, I would be willing to bet that there's many of you sitting here that don't have confidence in the gifts that God's given you. And part of that may come because you don't even know what the gifts are that God's given you. And so I would encourage you to do this. I don't know, they might get mad at me for saying this because they know they got a lot planned for y'all, but I don't know if spiritual gifts is something that's going to be coming up soon from, I'm looking back at the staff, or maybe y'all have already done it. Have they done this? No? Can I tell them to do it? Yes? Okay. All right. Talk to your staff. Talk to Eric, somebody back there. Talk to them about, hey, I really don't know what my gifts are. Can you point me to a spiritual gifts test? We got, like I said, we got one on the Perimeter website. But there's a lot of different ways out there that you can take some tests to begin to identify how you're gifted. And then begin to have conversations with people around you. Maybe there's someone older that is investing in you. I'll talk about that in a second. But begin to talk to them. Hey, how do you see me gifted in this way? How do you think I can fan this into flame? Okay? Now, for some people, though, let me just make this side note and then we'll move on. Some people are convinced that they have a gift that they don't have because the gift is sexy. I don't mean like sexy in the way that we think when you hear that word. I mean, like, spiritually speaking, like, you want to be the dude on stage. You want to be the girl in the band. And everybody wants to be seen today in 21st century church. Everybody wants to be seen. We have created an epidemic in the church of celebrity pastor, and it's awful, and it's killing the church. Because we don't care about discipleship. We don't care about having Paul and Timothy relationships. We care about having make me a star events. To where I can be magnificent so that others will prop me up and tell me how great I am. But I don't really care about making disciples. I just want to be a great speaker, teacher, musician, whatever. And I'm not saying those, look, I'm up here. I think I have the gift of preaching and teaching. But I have to stay in check, and I have to have people in my life that stay in check to say, look, it's not about you. What gift is God giving you, and are you using it for His glory, not yours? Are you pursuing something because you really want to be seen, or are you really entering in to intimate time with the Lord and with those that He's put around you to say, what is my gift? How have I been gifted? It's not about what I can be that gives me the most attention. It's about how have I been gifted to bring the kingdom of God, because God will give you rewards in heaven, and you live for eternal, not for temporary. I can't tell you how many college students came to me during 13 years of college ministry and said, I want to lead worship. And I said, why? I said, because I've been given a gift to lead worship. Like, great. Do you mind if I hear you play? I'd love to hear you play and sing. I mean, I'd just love to hear that. I wasn't trying to be moved. We had a large ministry. I had to make sure that we were going to put someone up there that was able to lead others. And so we would listen to them play, and they didn't have the gift. And I would have to very graciously and lovingly put my arm around them, quite literally oftentimes, and say, brother, I love you. Sister, I love you. I don't think this is your gift. I would love to help you find your gift and to fan it into flame. And it was probably because they had been in a culture that really magnified and worshiped the people on stage to the point that that's what they wanted to be, but they hadn't taken the time to figure out their gift. God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Man, I wish I could say so much more than that, but I need to move on. Look what else Paul admonished Timothy with. He said, verse 8, therefore, because you have this spirit of power and love and self-control, therefore, do not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Okay, there's some scary stuff in that verse. He says, first of all, don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Don't hold back. What we can gather from these verses implicitly is that Timothy was naturally probably timid and maybe naturally ashamed, reserved, hesitant. He was young. We know that. Maybe it was because of his age. Because it tells us in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, don't let anyone look down upon you for your youth, but set an example for them. And so we know that he was young, and so maybe he let the words of people around him say, man, you can't lead us, you're too young. And Paul's saying, look, don't let anyone get in your head. Don't be ashamed. You've got the gospel. You've got this gift. God's gifted you to be a kingdom player. Let's play. Let's suit up and play. Get off the sidelines. Let's get on the field. Then he says this. He says, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I don't know that we really know what that means today. I know there's people in the world that certainly know what that means right now. But for us in America, I don't really know what suffering looks like for me because of the gospel. I mean, I've had people reject me. I've had people make fun of me. I had fraternity brothers in college think I was weird. I mean, I've had that. I don't know if you call that suffering. It's uncomfortable. I don't know if it's suffering. But I would encourage you to begin to value Jesus so much that you begin to experience some things that are uncomfortable in a good way. If there's nothing uncomfortable in your life because of your faith, then maybe you're living with shame and fear of the gospel. A couple other things I'm going to hit on very quickly, and then I'll give you the last point. He tells him down in verse 13, he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. So Paul's saying, look, I've taught you well. I've given you good doctrine. I've given you good teaching. Follow it. Paul is so convinced that this God that he serves and the word of God that he has proclaimed and invested in Timothy is so sure and so good. He says, look, follow it. Don't hold back. And then he says, verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Take what God has given you, fan it into flame, don't be fearful. Recognize the spirit that God's given you of power and love and self-control. Don't be ashamed. Embrace suffering. Guard the good deposit of the Holy Spirit within you. That's a mouthful. It's a lot. Where does the power come from for this? Where do we start? Here's the third thing I want you to notice. Paul reminded Timothy appropriately. Look at verses 9 and 10. I skipped over them on purpose. It says this. He's coming off of this sentence where he says, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Then verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, here's what I'm getting after. Here's what Paul was getting after. If you're going to fan into flame the gifts that God has given you, if you're going to have a spirit of power and love and self-control, if you're going to not be ashamed of the gospel, if you're going to be, if you're going to embrace suffering that comes from following and valuing Jesus, if you're going to adhere to good doctrine and teaching, and if you're going to guard the deposit that is within you in the Holy Spirit, where does all that come from? Where's the motivation for that? How do we continue to persevere in living a life that way? And Paul says this, it comes from remembering the gospel. And listen, there's a lot of ways, there's a lot of things that motivate us in our Christian life. But the place that we start, the launching pad, if you will, is training ourselves to be people who are constantly reflecting on the gospel. Let me put it to you this way. How do we value Jesus? I started off talking about valuing. You got Paul and Timothy who valued Jesus so much that they literally gave their lives for Christ, for the mission of Christ. How do we value Christ? It's easy to value some things because they're tangible, right? Like I can look at a great piece of art and I can say that's valuable because it's so well done. I can look at a house. Yesterday, I'm on Berkeley Lake, and we're rowing along doing our thing, and we come around this corner, and there's this huge house overlooking the lake, and it's like it literally is four stories high with like eight different terraces. And I'm like, that is valuable. Now, I didn't say that exact words. I'm like, man, that's a big house, and those people are probably rich. But the other way to say that is it's valuable. It's tangible. I can see it with my eyes. There's things that I can touch and say that's valuable. But let's be honest, sometimes it's hard to value Jesus. You can't see him. You don't feel him. You don't touch him. You don't smell him. Right? There's not this physical presence of Jesus in your life. And so a lot of times it's hard to value something that feels and seems, and the experience of him feels not tangible. So how do we value him? Here's how we value him. Here's where we start in valuing him above all things. Is we start by continually, every day, thinking on the story of grace. The story of what he's done. This is what Paul's reminding Timothy. Remember what he did. Listen to this verse again. He says, listen, remember this. The one who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and his grace. So we have to remember all the time the work that Christ has done for us. Let me put it to you this way. You can tell me, yesterday was Memorial Day, you can tell me all you want that it's valuable that the soldiers who have gone before us and fought in the battles that they fought in, that it's valuable what they did in their service and giving their life for our country and for our freedom. And I would agree with you and I'd say, yes, that's valuable, but do I really experientially value that? Not really. I can agree to it, but I'm not really saying, yes, I value that with my whole being. Because there's no story attached to it. I follow this account on Instagram called A History Geek. I love history. And I love following this guy because he keeps telling stories. And yesterday, really this whole past week, he's been telling stories of all these individual soldiers who had these incredible stories, heroic stories of service and sacrifice, giving their lives, defending onslaughts upon their camp in Vietnam and in World War II and in World War I and in Korean War and all these places where our men and women fought. And he tells this story of these individuals. And once he tells the story, I go, wow, I don't just agree that they're valuable. I understand it. I feel it. I own it. I appreciate it. I enter into the story. The more, don't miss this. If you've missed everything tonight, don't miss this. The more you train yourself to reflect on the grace that is yours in Christ, then the more elevated your value of him will be. The more you train yourself to reflect on the grace that is yours in Christ, the more elevated your value of him will be. You want to value Jesus? Think on the gospel. What's the gospel? Here it is. Thanks for sticking with me. I've gone a long time. Garrett's probably back there saying, shut up, Jeff. Here's the gospel. The gospel summed up is this. You were dead in the trespasses and your sins. What can dead people do? Nothing. Dead people can't raise their hand and say, I want to be alive. Dead people can't conjure up enough desire to just suddenly wake up. And what the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 1, is it says that you were dead spiritually in the trespasses of your sin. There's nothing that you could do to save yourself. No amount of good works, no amount of church attendance. Doesn't matter if you've been baptized as a child. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. None of it is going to impress God, because God looks at us, and even though he created us for himself, and even though he loves us, he says, I cannot be with you because you are a sinner. And sin cannot be associated with holiness. And God is holy. He is without sin. He is perfect. He is undefiled. He is righteous. And even though he loves us, because we're sinners and we're born this way, it's not because of some act that you did, it's you're born with a sinful heart. Because you're that way, he says, I love him, but I cannot be with him. I cannot be with her because of this sin issue. And listen, don't miss this either. Sin is not just that you make mistakes. Sin is that at the very core of who you are, you hate God. You hate him. And then based on nothing you did, it says it in the text right there, not by our works, by nothing we did, God in his grace, it says this in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, it says, but God, being rich in mercy and with the great love with which he has loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He is the one who interfered into your life. He is the one who woke you up to where you could even begin to make a decision for him. Grace, the story of grace. You place your faith in Jesus, and his grace invades your life, and you're changed. And so remember your story. Now, some of us, let me close with this quick story, very quick. We talk about what we love. We talk about what we value. If you're around me very long, I'm going to boldly proclaim the greatness of the Nukes Q. Anybody been to Nukes yet? Anybody had the Nukes Q? You know what I'm talking about? It's a barbecue sandwich with white barbecue sauce. It will change your life. It will absolutely change your life. Here's the deal. I will tell you about how great the Nukes Q is. I will tell you that the Nukes Q has changed my life. You've got to come with me. You've got to experience the Nukes Q. It's amazing. You've got to put it in your mouth. Tell me you don't love it. Right? We will boldly proclaim the things that we value, but why don't we do that with Jesus? I think part of the reason, it's not the only reason, I think part of the reason is that for some of us, the reason that we don't proclaim him boldly, the reason we don't live for him boldly, is because we haven't found him to be valuable. Even when we lead little kids in ministry. Listen, don't come here this summer and think that God has only placed you here to work in someone else's life. He's brought you here. If you're at camp, he's brought you here to work in your life as well. And for some of you, that means that he's going to awaken you to the value of Christ that you've never seen. And that's true for everybody in this room. No matter where he has you, he wants you to see the value of Jesus. Let me pray. Father, thanks for this time together. Thank you for your grace. This unspeakable, unimaginable, unthinkable grace. Only found in Jesus, his work on our behalf, that he came and did for us what we couldn't do. That he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. That he died the death that we deserve. God, we deserve that cross because of our sin, yet he took it. The only man who ever walked the face of the earth who didn't deserve wrath and punishment for sin, he took it. God, help us to be people that enter into the story of grace every single day so that we may value you more and more and live for you, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.